To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses together tonight, we want to learn from Jesus. We want to listen. We want to sit at his feet and listen to him. So please, Lord, as we listen to this man at the front, we pray, Lord, that we shall hear your voice tonight, speaking to us through your word by the Holy Spirit. Hear us, then, we pray, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at those words of the Lord Jesus when, as the torches at the top of those four tall pillars in the temple were being lit, Jesus said to the people celebrating, he said in verse 12 of John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The crowd had been commemorating how the Lord had led them through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire. God had been a light to his people Israel. He had been protecting them. He had been leading them. God in this pillar of fire had been guiding them all the way to the promised land. And now Jesus says, "I am that light." And not only for Israel, but also for the whole world, for anyone who will believe on him and who will follow him. Jesus says that person will never walk in spiritual darkness. And even they themselves will have his light within them, in their life, shining out for others then to see. And of course, this great proclamation creates a discussion between him and the Pharisees. We looked at how they were stubbornly awkward in rejecting this claim of Jesus because of a technicality. In verse 13, they were wanting more than one witnesses to what Jesus had claimed for himself. But we concluded the message last week looking at that very sober statement of the Lord Jesus in verse 24. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So these Pharisees and those listening in to their conversation, they are faced with a choice. The if in what Jesus said. If they don't believe, there is a certainty in the outcome. You will indeed die in your sins. However, if they do believe, if they do accept Jesus as he claims to be, they will never walk in darkness, and so forth. So the section we're looking at this evening runs out of the end of last week then, verse 30. Verse 30 says, even as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him. So, wow. Even though these Pharisees are seemingly still very resistant to Jesus, many of the crowd that would have been there, remember we saw how in verse 20, Jesus is in a place called the court of women, which is where lots of people would have been. Lots of people would have been going through to put money into the collection boxes and celebrating the lighting of these torches. So loads of people would be there. As Jesus is talking primarily to the Pharisees, we're told many put their faith in him. Sounds fantastic, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't that be phenomenal if that happened here? Wouldn't it? I mean, come on, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great when we have our church hall full on a Sunday morning that many people put their faith in Jesus Christ? That would be absolutely great. But what does that terminology really mean? What does tonight's passage tell us about faith? About genuine faith, genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. This passage we're looking at, it covers verses 31 to 47. And from this passage, I found three F's concerning someone's faith. We're only looking at two tonight, though. So this is part one, all right, of the three F's concerning faith. The first faith is in verse 31, and I've called it fickleness. Fickleness. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So there we have another if statement. Many people have seemingly come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we would have probably begun to refer to them as Christians. And it's to them then that Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now, let me point out two things in that statement of Jesus. At first, I think it's fair enough to say this would be a fair thing to say to these new believers. They have just come to faith, and so Jesus is putting them out on the right footing, as it were, having just come to faith. But there are two things to point out. First of all, the word hold. It's a word the other translations will put as abide or remain. For example, the ESV says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, perseverance is a key feature or a proof of genuine faith. Perseverance. But it's a persevering, not in someone merely claiming to believe in Jesus. You know, they persevere in saying, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. It's not that sort of persevering, but it's a persevering in them submitting to the teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, if you can imagine a sort of a mental picture of that word hold, if I were to ask you to hold something for me, it's no use you standing smiling at me and nodding your head. You actually need to take it. You need to take it from me and you need to keep it in your hand. You need to hold it. I mean, this isn't too basic for you, is it? The opposite of that, you see, would be either to not take it at all, or to take it, but then after a while, to let go of it, or to drop it. So it didn't then remain in your heart. Jesus wants those of us who profess faith in him to hold to his word, to persevere in listening to it, to taking it in, to submitting to it, to obeying it, and doing that every day, doing it again and again. And again, we sometimes come across a phrase like eat, sleep, work, repeat. Or eat, sleep, shop, repeat, whichever way you want to go there. In other words, you've got to keep repeating those three things over and over again. Well, Jesus wants us to listen, accept, obey, repeat. Listen, accept, obey, repeat. Listen, accept, obey, repeat. Repeat every day. He wants us to persevere in his word. Hold to his word. Otherwise, we face the accusation of verse 37. That these were people who professed faith in Jesus Christ and yet had no room for his word. Christ wants us to make room for his word. He wants us to make room in our lives for his word. Christ wants us to listen to it, to accept it, to obey it, and persistently so throughout all our lives. Otherwise, our faith is fickle. Otherwise, it's changeable. It's unpredictable. It's unreliable. Otherwise, eventually, our profession will be found out at some stage to be false. Which leads on into the second thing to point out from verse 31. What does Jesus actually say here? To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really Christians." Is that what he says? No, he calls them disciples. Now, I know we're not meant to argue about words or things like that, you know, little irrelevancies, but disciple is an important word. Disciple is the word Jesus uses again and again to refer to those who follow him, like here in John chapter 8 or in Luke 14. You would have looked at it your midweek, your home group just last week there. Luke 14:27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be what? My disciple. Even in Acts, when you read through the book of Acts, you see there how Christians are far more often referred to as disciples than Christians. Acts 9 verse 10 says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias." 9:36, "In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha." Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Yeah, they were called Christians, but in a very sort of demeaning way were they called Christians. But they were named disciples of Jesus Christ. And to be a disciple meant that you were a pupil of Jesus Christ. You were a learner. You were a follower of what Jesus taught, which, when you think about it, it speaks much more of action. It speaks much more of living than merely professing. Isn't it true how it's one thing to profess you do something, but to actually live it out can be something quite different? Ananias, Tabitha, and Timothy, yes, they were Christians. Yes, they all had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they were also expressing the genuineness of their faith by how they lived. They continued by persevering in obedience to the teaching of Jesus Christ. So how do you view yourself tonight? Do you view yourself, I'm a Christian? That's fine. But are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does your life convey that you are a disciple, a follower, an obeyer of what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught? That's our challenge for us this evening, to show that we are truly his disciples by holding to his word and by his grace, never ever letting go of it. The second F in the passage is freedom. Freedom. Verse 32, following on then from what Jesus tells these folk about holding on to his teaching, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom, being set free, is such an emotive subject, such a moving topic in life. There's a great film called Braveheart, set back in the 14th century. It's all got to do with freedom. It's a story about the skirmishes between the Scots and the English. And there's one particular scene where on one side of the valley are all the Scots, and on the other side are all the English. And the English have come clad for battle. They are covered in armor. They have all the sort of weapons of mass destruction, but the Scots on the other side are just there with their pitchforks and their sticks. They're understandably afraid at the sight of this heavily armored English army. So they talk about going home, back to their farms, back to their estates. But then comes William Wallace, comes out on his horse with his face painted blue, and he gives this great big stirring speech. He shouts at the end this classic line, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. And the hair on the back of your neck stands up, and you punch the air. Yes! It's such an emotive subject, is freedom. Whether it's 14th century English rule over the Scottish, or it's the 21 million Africans sold as slaves. But the theme of freedom is an incredibly powerful emotional subject. People instinctively want to be free. They want to be free to choose whatever political party they want to. They want to be free to choose whatever gender they want to be known by. Free to change internet provider, free to change the electricity provider, free to leave one church fellowship and join one down the road from them. But for someone who thinks he's free, to then be told you're not actually. In fact, you're a slave to someone else or something else, you're under their power, that is not what people want to hear. They're full of pride. I'm free. How could you tell me I'm a slave to something? It makes them defensive. It makes them understandably argumentative. That's how these Jews respond to Jesus, when he tells them that if they hold to his teaching, they will know the truth, and that truth will set them free. And you see their response in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? At first reading, you think, wow, come on. You were the slaves of Egypt. Come on. They were the slaves of the Babylonians. Even now, they're under Roman occupation. For them to say, we have never been slaves of anyone, come on. But I don't think they meant that. I don't think they meant a literal slavery in what they say there. Apparently, Judaism taught that when you study the law, if you're a disciple of the law, then you're a free man. So you could, for example, be under Roman occupation and be free. How? Well, because you're a descendant of Abraham. And these people stood listening to Jesus. They felt quite privileged in their status as blood descendants of Abraham. So what more then could Jesus give them? How freer could they be than being descendants of Abraham? So Jesus does with them as he did with the woman at the well when he has to speak very plainly to them. You're telling me you've never been a slave to anyone. I tell you the truth, he says. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, I think it might help some of us tonight if I told you the tense of that verb, sins. Everyone who sins, that's the present tense. In other words, it's everyone who keeps on sinning. Or everyone who continues sinning. That person is a slave to sin. That's the kind of slavery that Jesus is focusing on here. He's not talking about, in fact, Jesus doesn't seem all that bothered about a slavery to Roman occupation. What he means here is a bondage to moral failure. A slavery to moral failure. Now, I assume we all know what sin is. Sin is when we fall short of matching God's standard. You imagine somebody doing a high jump. The high jump is 6 foot, and however close you get, you never get to it. You might boast, hey, I was only 5 inches short of the 6 foot jump. Doesn't matter. You still failed. But I was only 3 inches short. Doesn't matter. Does that mean I'm better than her? Well, possibly, but you still failed. Every one of us fails to match the standard of God, his glorious, perfect standard. And if you look at where God summarizes for us what his standard is, then you could look at the Ten Commandments. They illustrate for us what God is like and therefore how far we do fall short of his standard. Like, how often do we lie? How often do we exaggerate, which is a lie? I mean, how many? Millions of times? Poof, there you go. And how often? How often do we steal? Stealing time. That's a big problem for me each week. Stealing time from people. Or when we were unfaithful. Unfaithful to the promises we made, unfaithful to our spouse, unfaithful to our roles, when we're ungrateful, or when we despise authority. Basically, when we don't show a love towards God as he would want to see in us, when we don't love others as much as we know we would want them to love us. However it is that we show it, however it is that we express it, and we will express it differently and to differing levels from one another, but all of us sin. And anyone who keeps on sinning, everyone who makes it, as it were, a part of their character, Jesus says, that person is a slave to their sin. So why do we do it at all? Why does anyone sin at all? Well, it's because of our sinful nature, this bent nature that each of us are born with. Each of us are born into this world with a skewed tendency to resist God, to go against God. I'm sure you've heard of that illustration before about the crown green bowling ball, yeah? And how this ball, when it's manufactured, it's deliberately manufactured with a weight on one side of it. And so when you roll it across the green, it never goes straight. I mean, it just doesn't. Even if it wasn't weighted, it probably wouldn't go straight. But this weight makes it go to the side. It curves it away. It's weighted to turn away from running in a straight line. Our nature is just like that. We have a sinful nature which is weighted to turn away from God, to come away from the morally straight line that God created us to walk. It's worse than that, though. That's bad enough. But it's worse than that because we even now have an enmity towards God. It's not just that we don't keep or we can't keep to his straight line. We actually hate his straight line. We hate it. We hate the fact that he is right all the time. We hate the fact that he is morally perfect all the time. We hate the fact that he is righteously perfect all the time. We hate it. Jesus is telling us here that such a person who lives according to that sinful nature, who sets their mind on the desires of that nature, such a person is a slave to it. Someone persisting. And I'm trying to be sensitive here to those of us here tonight who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but who are very aware of their weakness, their spiritual weakness. I don't want to batter you down tonight. I'm trying to describe someone here who persists, stubbornly persists in that bent and crooked, deviant even, moral direction in their life. Jesus says, you're a slave to it. Sin is your cruel taskmaster, controlling you, enslaving you. You're a slave to it. Wonder how that makes you feel tonight, if that fits you. Chambers' dictionary describes slavery as this: a slave is a person whose will has lost its power of resistance, especially to an influence. And so we could say an alcoholic is a slave to alcohol because their will has lost the power to resist the urge for another drink. The same thing could be said to someone addicted to gambling or to pornography. They have come to a point now where they are unable to resist the desire to do it again, to place the bet, to look at the picture, to have the drink. Jesus is telling us here that those unable, unwilling even, to resist the desire to oppose God, to disobey him, to resist him, they're a slave to their desperately wicked, sinful nature. It sounds awful, and it is awful, because if someone dies like that, if someone slips into eternity in that situation, they will face an eternity in hell. But look at what Jesus says to these people who, again, remember, they profess faith in him. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, knowing the truth, and that truth that you'll know, that truth will set you free from your sin. So, these Jews under Roman occupation, Caesar was not their master. Even Caesar himself was a slave to his sin. But when someone believes in the Lord Jesus and holds to his word, then knowing his truth brings a spiritual freedom. It brings a freedom from fear of Satan, a freedom from all condemnation for their sin, a freedom from judgment for their sin, a freedom from spiritual death because of their sin. Jesus tells us here, the truth will set us free from our sin. I think of it like this. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's as though the Holy Spirit breaks the back of your sinful nature. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that your old nature is still there. Your old nature is still able to prompt you, still able to tempt you to act out on sinful desires, but its power to do that has been greatly weakened. When you were converted, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God put his Spirit within you. You have a new nature now within you. The Holy Spirit now compels you. He gives you the strength and the ability now to choose to resist sin. He gives you the desire now to put to death those old sinful habits, and now to put on and to live out these new patterns of a godly behavior. So now, in Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, you're no longer now this helpless slave to whatever it is that your sinful nature wants you to do. Now you're a new creature. Now you have new desires. Now you can choose with God's help to live a life that does please the Savior, that does now reflect God's moral glory. Sin is no longer your master. Rather, now Christ is your master. He has bought you with his blood, and now you live for him. You're free now to live for him, free from fear, free from guilt, free from worry, free from doubt, free to confidently live a life for Jesus Christ. And Jesus stresses that freedom in verses 35 and 36. He tells them, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What Jesus gives them there is another warning. You see, if you were a son in the house, then you had permanent rights of belonging. You belonged to the household, and so you could stay as part of the family within the household. But a slave didn't. A slave could be chucked. A slave could be sold. He's telling these people they're slaves. Even though, yes, they are blood descendants of Abraham, they're still slaves, not sons. And therefore, because of their slavery to sin, they're in danger of losing out of all the promises, all the privileges of belonging to God's household. Jesus here, though, says, if the son of the household, if the one who has authority in the household, if he sets them free, then the one with the authority to do that, they'll be free indeed. Free indeed. Do you remember what Jesus said back in verse 24? That if they wouldn't believe in who he was, they would indeed die in their sins. In a sense, what Jesus does here is say the same thing, but in the opposite way, in a positive way. That if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe that he did come to rescue sinners, and if we receive him as our own Lord and personal Savior and express that faith, how? By holding on to his word. If we express our faith to be a genuine faith, then Jesus says that he alone will indeed free us. Free indeed from fear. Free indeed from all condemnation. Free indeed from all doubt. Free indeed to live a life of confident, ongoing obedience and service to our Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't this great, friends? To be free from doubt, free from guilt, free from the burden of wondering, am I or am I not? Jesus says, I will indeed set you free if you come to me in true repentance, true living faith, and follow me. You will be free indeed. May God help us to apply that to our own lives and to live it out then to his glory. We're going to close singing a hymn which speaks of our freedom. Freedom and life are ours for Christ.